We have been looking at the Epistle to the Romans. And so far, we come to the end of chapter 8. And I must say, I was very sorry to come to the end of chapter 8, because it's such a wonderful chapter. I'd looked forward to it for a long time, and then I came to it and come to the end of it. Now, sometimes people say that is the doctrinal part of the epistle. Well, it is true, in as far as salvation is concerned. The first 8 chapters deal with every aspect of justification by faith. The application of that begins in chapter 12 to chapter 16. Well, what about these chapters that are in between, 9, 10, and 11? People vary in their interpretation of them. It depends upon your view of the second coming. There are various views. There are 3 main categories. There's what they call the premillennialist, who believe that the 1,000-year reign is after the coming of Jesus Christ, whereas they get that verse from a figurative one in the book of Revelation. The post-millennialist believe that things will get better and better and better, which I'd love to believe. I really would, because it's so encouraging. But there's very little evidence of it. And there are what they call amillennialists. And I suppose I fall into that category. And the amillennialist is a person who believes that 1,000 years is figurative. It is from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. So that when we die, you see, in that verse it says, our soul shall reign, our disembodied spirits. If it was after the second coming, it would not be our souls, it would be our totality. However, we believe, nobody can be too dogmatic about these 3. I would take the position, and I hope you'll be patient with me, that the 1,000 years is figurative for his first coming to his second coming. Then, in the light of that, we still, with the premillennialist, believe that things will get worse and worse and worse. And the finality of all things. Unlike the premillennialists, we do not believe in 2 second comings. We believe in 1 second coming. And then the judgment. Now, if that worries you and it's mixing, don't worry about it. The end of the day, it comes to the same thing. In that faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is essential. And we stand or fall in the day of judgment, whether we have faith in Jesus Christ or no. People do feel strongly sometimes about these details. Before I came to Cardiff, I didn't know that premillennialism existed, or postmillennialism. I took it as amillennials because it seemed to be so obvious in the Bible. But then maybe that's prejudice. I do not know. Well, I've made my confession. So, nevertheless, in these 3 chapters, there is a great deal to learn. Now, we're looking at chapter 9, and we're looking at the privileges of Israel. Now, I'm going to take 5 verses this morning. So, chapter 9 in Romans, and the first 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now then, it's an interesting passage, and there's no need for us to have any of those theoretical disagreements here. Now, it is a great epistle, and it doesn't really matter how many times you go through this epistle, you will never exhaust its riches and its wonder. It is a great statement of the Christian faith. And its main thrust all along is, and even here now, is justification by faith. And our greatest peril today is not casual evangelism, which more or less is pretty innocuous and doesn't achieve anything, or any excesses which are merely gratifying to the body and are satisfying in that way. Those are not our perils. I'll tell you, my friends, our greatest peril today in the evangelical world is a denial of justification by faith. As time goes on, you'll realize how right I am in this. And if we are not justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in some way or another, we come back to a system of works. Justification by faith, and saved by grace alone. That's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are called to believe. And his life, first of all, it says death. He pays the punishment for our sin on Calvary, so that our debt is cleared. And he, although perfect, puts himself under the law and lives a life for us, a wonderful life as perfect, and he gives it to us as if we had lived it. And those two things, the removal of my guilt and the wearing of his life, are appropriated to me, to you, through repentance and turning away from my sin and exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And that justifies me before God. You see it? It's a wonderful justification. It's a tremendous offer. It justifies me in the sight of God. So this glorious faith, it has always been under attack, and is being under attack again. It's under attack in all sorts of obvious ways, subtle ways, that we might be distracted in thinking there is something I can do, there is some contribution I can make. Yes, he did die for our sins, but not our sins altogether. There's our part also. Or he died for all our sins, but we have to depend on our own good works. Although they are important, yet they do not save us, instead of the life of Christ for us. There are so many ways that justification by faith can be undermined. But here we're looking at the Jews. Now don't think now this is exclusively for Jews, because we will learn a great deal. Chapters 9 to 11. And Paul shows that this divinely provided method of obtaining salvation, that he's taken such a long time to explain the first 8 chapters, is also historical. Justification by faith isn't just taking the New Testament and say, that's justification by faith. There's one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. There's one set of promises for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. That's not so. You know, there are so many illustrations you can take, and you remember when we looked through the epistle to the Ephesians and how telling these words were, if you remember, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off, Gentiles, all right? All those who are near, you see, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There is an inclusion there. Whatever, if you look at the whole chapter, whether it is a Jew, yes, greatly favored, or a Gentile with all sorts of different religions, both have to come from where they are to Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man, be Jew, be Gentile. So there is one way. And we have to be clear on that. If we are not clear on that, we do not really believe that we are justified by faith, because we are then beginning to divide it up. Jews and Gentiles. There are no ethnic distinctions here. Jews and Gentiles. There may be some converted Jews here, I do not know. But certainly most of us, if not all of us, are probably Gentiles. We're from a non-Jewish background. And so that we also have been included in this great covenant of grace. Now then, we discover here something about Paul. Paul himself, you could easily conclude that if you asked Jews at that time, let's pretend we're asking them, what do you think of the Apostle Paul? What does he belong to? Oh, he's a Jew. What do you think about him? Oh, he hates us. He hates us. Oh, why do you say he hates you? Well, every time he writes, he's always going for us, and it's quite obvious he hates us. And in verse 31 in this chapter, you could come to a conclusion that he has very little to say for them. He says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They failed. So it's as if he's saying, well, they, there you are, I disassociate myself. They failed. But he shows here his great love for the Jews. And we find something of his passion for his own people. Now then, so we look at that first of all, a prayer of Paul's heart. Now remember, Paul was so glad when anybody was converted. But we're going to have a little glimpse here of what he has to say about the people, his own nationality, what he has to say about them. He knew they thought he hated them. Now then, he shows now his feelings in the chapter. And he shows something of the humanity also and the greatness of this man's heart. Now then, he has been given a commission. And the commission was, when he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw a light shining, brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, Who art thou, Lord? And the answer was, I am Jesus. And he comes to a knowledge of the grace of God. Then in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, he is given his terms of reference, his commission. And this is what he's told. This is your job. This is going to be your occupation until you die. Delivering from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Unto the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Paul. An Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A zealous Jew. I send you to the Gentiles. And if you only knew how the Jews despise the Gentiles, even if your shadow touched or crossed the face or the body of a Jew, he had to go and have a bath. We were regarded as so unclean in the eyes of Jews. And here is a Jew, and a real Jew, heart-crowned Jew. He is sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among the saints, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There's no doubt about it. He is stopped on the road to Damascus. We know he went to Ananias. Was rather surprised to see that such a cruel, wicked, persecuted Christian should become a Christian. God tells him he's a chosen vessel. And here we are told that he's commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now they might say, where does chapter 9 come in? Now he opens his heart. Respect him for it. And remember, this word is infallible. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. He says, it's genuine me. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I want to tell you something, he's telling to the right to the Roman Christians, there's something so heavy upon my heart that it weighs me down. And it is always with me. Now this is no contradiction to Romans 8. In Romans 8 he reaches the great height. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can a man like that be unhappy? Can a man like that be heavy and say in words of scripture are going to be perpetuated whilst the world goes on and exist? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, what is this sorrow? It is something that grieves him, that his own people by and large reject Christ. It grieves him and it hurts. He goes to this country and that country and he gets converts. But locally in his own country, it grieves him and he longs that they might be saved. I can understand that, wouldn't you? Whatever nation is your home nation, and you find everybody else wherever you go coming to the Lord, and when you come home, they don't want to hear you, they don't want to listen to you. You would feel you're happy in the gospel and you're happy in those that are converted, but your heart is heavy and you lie not because of your own people. How much does he care? Now listen to these words. Now notice it's could. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Aye. How much you care, Paul? I care this much. I could wish, not that I would wish. Because he cannot. Once you're justified by our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. You know, the hymn that we sing, and that last verse, which is left out of most hymn books, and it baffles me why. I must confess. Let me find it. It says, should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Now he knew this. I am justified by faith. Go through Romans 8 and there you are. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is an impossible thing to say, I'll make a swap. I'll make an exchange. It is an impossible thing. But what he's saying is, I feel so strongly that I feel as if I could even go to hell for the love of my brothers and sisters of my own nationality. He's not saying that he would because he dare not. He says, I care, I go that far in how much I care. I could for his fellow countrymen. And yet he knows this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's stop there for a moment. Shouldn't this be the language of the Christian? Shouldn't it? We know that we cannot say, I will go to hell. We know. But we can say, I feel that I love my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my daughter, my son, who may be far, far from the things of God, and I love them so much, I could say I would rather be there in their place. I know I can't. And in a sense, we have to say I would not, but I go as far as I dare, near the edge of saying, I care so much in thinking I'm seeing a son hurtling to hell, or a daughter hurtling to hell, or a father or a mother hurtling to hell. Don't be satisfied with a simple yes, Jesus, or a superficial profession of faith. Nothing less than a work of grace. And Paul knew that. He cared as much as he dared care. Is anybody like him? What about Moses? In Exodus 32, verse 32, the people have been murmuring and grumbling as usual, finding fault in Moses and Aaron. And isn't it easy to find fault in a person? You know, if you can't find fault in me, I could tell you plenty. All right? It's so easy. I keep finding fault in myself every day and I get weary of it. It's so easy to be a fault finder. And we're experts. But despite that, Moses loved his people. And you know what he said? When God said he was going to disown them, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me. That's something in it. Blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. It's the same kind of language. I love them so much. I answer him, I say, but I keep finding fault with you, Moses. I know. But I love them so much that I have got to say, if I thought they all could be saved, I'd go as far as I dare in saying, blot me. Now we can't. I know we can't. And we mustn't think that we can. That is certainly correct in thinking that. But this is what the feeling we get here is this, that everyone seems to be leaving. I go here, I go there, and there are converts. I come to my own people, and what do I find? A wall of granite of unbelief, a cloud of unbelief. Lord, but I love them, I love them. They are my people, they are my kinsmen. And so there's going to be an area of my heart that aches because of them. Do we feel like that? May I give a very ordinary little illustration? Thinking of the trains, when they used to have compartments, some of you will remember, but the younger ones won't even know. You'd open a door, and there wasn't a corridor, or sometimes a corridor, and a compartment. And you and your friend, maybe a husband or wife, or two friends, that you've gone there, and you think you will have a nice chat now. And you say this, when a train stops and there are lots coming on at Newport. Oh, I hope nobody comes here. You said it? And a crowd of very loud people chatting. They want to chat with you as well, come in. And you say, hope they go out at the next stop. Why? You can't be bothered. You know, you'd rather be on your own. Well, natural enough. I'm not judgmental of it. But sometimes, are we like that with the gospel? I'm in my compartment of grace. And it's lovely. I can have fellowship with those whom I like to have fellowship. And I don't really want to be bothered with anybody else. Are we like that? We are in an age that wants to be happy. Is what you might call, biblically, an Epicurean age. The pursuit of happiness. The services are trying to bend to that way very often, so that people go out kind of laughing and giggling and whatever. You know, I don't want to be nasty about it. But we live in that kind of an age, and it's creeping into everything. It's creeping into our homes, so that our leisure time becomes so terribly important. And if anybody disturbs that, had they got to come now? We have become selfish, haven't we? We've forgotten what it means to agonize and to hurt. To hurt so much, I would go as far as I dare in saying, even if I were blotted out. We know we can't, but to go to the very edge of daring in a burden. That's how he felt for his own people. Or do we stop short? And has our love grown cold? I want you to remember when you were saved. Do you remember that sad hymn? I know it's a lovely one. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We forget. Oh, I got so excited. Did you? I got so excited that I called my ward on in college. I called in every room, every night, just to tell them that I had a savior. Interesting receptions, but I went every night doing this. I made a promise, and I did it too. And whilst I was in that town, that I would witness to one person every day, even standing outside a public house door sometimes, waiting for somebody to come out. Wisely or unwisely, I went round to all the staff and the principal. When I went home, all my father's family. Why? I was hurting inside. You know, hurting inside. They are so near to me, either relative or geographically. You're hurt inside. That you'd almost wish, if you thought your father and mother were going to hell, you'd say, I don't want them to go. I don't want them to go. If I could. I know I can't. If I could, I'd even suffer that for them. Do we care like that? Then, the privilege dismissed. Who are these people that he cared so much for? Don't forget now he cares for the Gentiles. Don't think that is not there. And so in verse 4 he says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So just go through those quickly. He says these words. These are the people that I'm aching for. Who are they? They are Israelites. They are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, but particularly of Jacob, because he was renamed Israel. They are Israelites. They are God's chosen people. Historically, they are a nation which God had separated from the other nations of the world. Historically, they were separated from every other nation. Yet, we are told in verses 30 to 32 in this chapter that they turned away. I'll read those verses again. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. He's saying, historically, they were God's chosen people. They were the Israelites. The next word is adoption. And I'll not go through all the verses. I get them from different verses in the Old Testament, but I'll just give you the gist. They were adopted as God's firstborn children. In another, it says they are his own possession. In another, he calls them his sons. In another, he calls them his people. And in another, he calls them his chosen. And in Isaiah, he says about them, don't forget the rock from which you are hewn. That is, this is the solidarity of the rock that you belong to. You are my firstborn. You are my possession. You are my sons. You are my people. You are my chosen. The glory. Oh, it was the glory. Glory here is divine radiance, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. We sang at the beginning, God is in his temple. Well, yes, they had known of this, that the glory of the Lord would come upon their prophets and their people. And they oftentimes would know of the temple being so filled in the time of Solomon that they couldn't go in, not because it was full of people, but because it was full of the glory of God. They knew about the glory of God, something we know very little about very often. Covenants. They were God's covenant people. He had made affirmation after affirmation of his promise to them. They had been given the law. They had been given the Ten Commandments, that they should love God with all their hearts and their neighbor as themselves. They had been given service, the worship of God. They'd had tabernacles, then they had the temple, and also, you conclude, the synagogues. They had that as well. They had received promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews in general. Great and wonderful promises that we know in the Old Testament. And we are told also the fathers that perpetuated these things. And in the human form, the Messiah. As far as his human lineage is concerned, the Messiah. And you might say, what a people! What a people, and they are indeed, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Then he hurries now, in case you might think that Christ in the flesh is enough, and he says, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Now that's not a benediction, it's showing that Christ is over all and that he's God. Not God the Father, but God the Son. He is God in the triune splendor. Now they had known all these things apart from one thing. Faith. Faith. You look at Hebrews. If you don't accept that easily, you look at the epistle to the Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand. And then he lists from the Old Testament those who were saved. Why? Because some of them found faith. But as a body, they did not. And when it comes to faith in Christ, they did not. Unto his own he came, and his own kinsmen received him not. Now can you understand why the Apostle Paul is aching like this? They have known so much. They have received so much. They have been blessed so much. They have been separated in such a wonderful way. But when it comes to God's greatest gift to them, and when Isaiah points to wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with stripes we are healed, rejection, rejection on their part. So he aches for them. But is it new? Is it not true that we have all been brought up, and especially those who are over a certain age, where most went to chapel or to church and sang nice hymns and read the scriptures and had nice enough sermons about how to be good? But somehow, faith in Christ got lost. Faith in his deity. Faith in his perfect life. Faith in his atoning death. Faith in him as our eternal Savior lost its way. and in a very nice and in a very elegant way, we said you shouldn't go too far. We were so nice. So very, very nice. Very organized. Very sweet. Very lovely. But lost. Lost. How far will our love go? Do we regard it as vital that there should be a personal experience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we say something like this that was said? I don't want to name this person because it would be so disappointing for us all, because I have admired him, a very, very famous evangelist and a very good one. Has been interrogated lately, and this is what he said after preaching the gospel for many decades. He said, well, so long as somebody has a nice kind of attitude towards God or something, he'd be all right. However, you might say, well, that's nice of him, but turn your eyes away from that man and turn them to the crucified Savior. And look at those wounds. Look at that. Can we not care? Then lastly, the principle I get out of this. The principle involved. We will look at one now that went as far as we can't go. We can go and say, I would be willing to for my loved ones, my friends, and so on. But this one did. This one did. Now, here is the amazing thing about this gospel. If you look at chapter 4 and the end and the beginning of chapter 5, you have these words. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed as righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the Father is now sending his Son into the world. Why is he doing this? For God so loved this wretched little world. For God so loved the world that he what? Borrowed, lent, whatever. Put on lease. Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then the Son, let us make a conversation. The Son said, how far do I need to go to save thy people? How far do I need to go? Well, supposing he said, go within the outward hemisphere, the outward atmosphere, and maybe that will do something. No, no, that will not do, says God. Well, shall I then go to their blue, blue sky, and sometimes their cloudy sky? Shall I go that far and go around the world and have a look at them? No, that's not far enough. Well, shall I go then onto one of their countries? Well, yes, I have a people, go there. Shall I just stand and look at them? No, no, it's not far enough. How far do you want me to go, Father? I want you to die for them. What kind of a death? A death that will mean that when you're dying, that I will withdraw my sweet presence and my loveliness from thee and only leave my wrath on thee. I will go. How can we ever think we can bypass such love? Or find another way to God other than that? He did what we could not. There is that period on Calvary when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he's not questioning God. You know Psalm 22. He knows that the holiness of God demands the wages of sin, which is eternal death. Eternal death means that kind of separation. What is in hell? Is God there? Yes, in his wrath. Not in his sweet presence. in a sense, you have telescoped there, eternity, where you have the wrath of God poured on His Son. All the way He went, all the way. That's the love of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Come back to us. If He loved me so much, and if I love Him who loved me first, have I any love in my heart for my neighbor, for my friend, for my workmates? Have I no pity? Or do I wear a disguise and pretend to be like them and retain a guilty silence? I don't want anybody in my compartment. I want peace. I love my compartment. I love my fellowship with God. But please don't disturb me. What kind of a heart have I? I'm asking myself. What kind of a heart have you? Have you a heart made tender by God's grace? Have you a heart filled with the love of God? Have you a heart that's so large that it includes not only your own kinsmen and your own relatives, but strangers and even enemies? It's possible. Love divine, all loves excelling. Recipients of mercy should exercise mercy. A charge to keep I have. It's Charles Wesley's hymn. A charge to keep I have. A God to glorify. A never dying soul to save. Unfitted for the sky. To serve the present age my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And, O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thee, and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, and ask Thee, O Lord, to know what it means to have a burden for souls, for Thy name's sake. Amen.